Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for preserving these people while I was away. And Lord, that you have given me the strength to again stand before your people and preach. What an honor, Lord. Please, Lord, remind me how often I am not worthy of it. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would please be among us this morning so that we might hear from your word. I pray, Lord, that if I say something untrue, that it will be forgotten by your people. And rather, what will be grasped is the truth of your word through your Spirit. Lord, we pray for another church. We pray, Lord, for New Hope Community Church. Lord, they are just beginning to put themselves together and to organize themselves as a church. Lord, we pray that you will please strengthen them in that task and that you will help them to be wise. We pray, Lord, that you will remind them to be charitable as they are now moving from another church. Lord, we thank you that many of the members of that church were able to worship with us. We pray, Father, that our friendly relations might continue with them. Lord, we pray for the governor of Maryland. Lord, we thank you that in your great mercy to us, that he has been your means to continue the peace of the church. We pray, Father, that he would continue to be that in the future. Lord, we also pray that you would please remind him that he is a creature and that he must not only enforce the law of Maryland, but that he is responsible, Lord, before your holy law, and that someday he will stand before a tribunal that will judge him based on your word. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, Dale and Karen Marshfield. Lord, we pray that you would continue to strengthen Dale as he teaches among the local Bible colleges and seminaries and helps them to organize themselves. Lord, please give him wisdom and help him with his financial needs as he has to travel so much. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us again this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would please turn our eyes to eternity. And Lord, that we would be a people who are heavenly minded, because that is where our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ rules. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you something that was written by a former Unitarian pastor and now world-famous author. All that I really needed to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sand pile at school. These are some of the things I learned. Share everything, play fair, don't hit people, put things back where you found them, clean up your own mess, don't take things that aren't yours, say you're sorry when you hurt somebody, wash your hands before you eat, flush, warm cookies and cold milk are good for you, live a balanced life, learn some and think some, draw and paint and sing and dance and play and work every day some, take a nap every afternoon. When you go out into the world, watch out for traffic, hold hands and stick together, be aware of wonder, remember the little seed in the styrofoam cup, the roots go down and the plant goes up and nobody really knows how or why, but we are all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the styrofoam cup, they all die. So do we. And remember the Dick and Jane books, that the first word you learned, the biggest word of all, look. And it has a bit of a hippie vibe to it, and it has some truth to it. It is true that some of the fundamentals of life are so basic and simple that we discover them in our first educational experience. And there is some truth that if we were just to preserve the innocence of childhood, if we were just nice to each other and that we would look and wonder and wash our hands, everything would be better. We'd certainly have less colds. But at the same time, it's not true. Very few people believe that if we could just get the president of Iran to eat more warm cookies and take naps, that things would be better. Or that you could solve the issue in North Korea by serving milk and having him hold hands with the rest of the world leaders. It doesn't work that way. And that's not the way that our life works. Now, the fundamental reason that we don't learn everything that we need to know about how to live and how to be in kindergarten is because a group of adults designed the curriculum. And the adults had a higher and more complex set of rules and realities in mind when they designed those activities and their rules. And the purpose was for establishing a framework for children to know when not to share. For instance, say toothbrushes and combs. And when it is necessary to hit people. For instance, police officers. and to know why it is that we need to wash our hands and to flush, and to know that some days that we need to skip naps, and that playing can't happen every day, and that things die for a reason, and that looking is only valuable if it leads to understanding. The person whose morality and understanding never transcends the lessons of kindergarten will never be able to be a kindergarten teacher, because he doesn't understand the purpose of the first lessons. And so we come to our text, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 7. Now in our text today, the author of Hebrews argues that the Old Covenant, or the Mosaic Covenant, was not the ultimate order. Instead, much like the basic rules of kindergarten, the Mosaic Covenant was designed to reflect a higher order, that it was put together by a higher mind for the purpose of saving people. Now, I will be reading all of chapter 8, but we will be considering most closely verses 1 to 7. So if you have your Bibles with you, open them to Hebrews chapter 8, and I will be reading the entire chapter. Now, this is the point in what we are saying, is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, that the Lord has set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this high priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the day is coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judea, and look, the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, in the first verse, he establishes the crux of his argument, or the main point of his argument, from chapter 4 all the way to the end of chapter 7. And what is it? Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place. Now, our author has been arguing that Jesus' priesthood surpasses and replaces the Levitical priesthood because Jesus' priesthood is eternal. And it is eternal because of who Jesus is, and because it is based on the oath of God, and because now that Jesus resides in heaven, and he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And now our author will move to argue that the superiority of Jesus is also found in the fact that, as verses 6 and 7 tells us, that Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. What this means is that Christ's superiority is not merely found in being a part of the priesthood of Melchizedek, but in the fact that he mediates the new covenant, or the second covenant. Now, before we begin to probe this issue of the old and the new covenant, we need to trace how it is that our author is developing his argument. Because, you see, he's laying out a case. And he's laying out that case against the non-believers who are Jews, who are trying to draw back the Jewish Christians into the Old Covenant. And his claim is that Jesus is now in the holy places, that he is in the true tent that the Lord has set up. And then he tells us in verse 5 that all of the ceremonies and the buildings and the vestments and the like serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." Now the word that the ESV editors have translated here as pattern can also be translated as type or model. And what is implicit is the idea that Moses was shown a heavenly model or the permanent pattern. He was shown the real thing. And that, by the way, is the way that we should understand this idea of true tent or tabernacle in verse 2. The issue is not that Moses made a false tent or that Solomon made a false temple, but rather that they made something that was merely a model of what existed in heaven. In the same way that I can hold up a picture of the Capitol building and I can say, look, this is the true Capitol building of the United States of America. And you can look at it and you can agree. But that isn't the real Capitol building. It's a picture of the real Capitol building. To see the real Capitol building, you would have to go to Washington, D.C. and stand up in front of it and look at it. And what this means then is that, according to the author of Hebrews, that the Old Covenant is merely a shadow or a copy of the permanent heavenly order. And this, by the way, extends beyond the architecture of the tabernacle. In chapter 10 of verse 1, the author of Hebrews states, "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities." In other words, the argument is that what we have in the Old Covenant was not the true and best. The true and the best resides in heaven. And that all that the earthly temple was, all that the earthly law was shadows, and it was copies of the true reality. The reality then is in heaven, where there is a permanent order. In heaven there is no sin, there is no death, there is no decay or no corruption. In heaven, you don't have to constantly be worried about maintaining the tabernacle. You don't have to worry about bringing forward sacrifices or what to do if the high priest dies. Why? Because there is no death, there is no sin, there is no decay in heaven. Heaven is the place where nothing changes, not in the sense that there is no movement, but there is no decay, and there is no destruction, and there is no death. Everything that is in heaven is good and is gracious. And everything, by the way, that comes down into our world, which is good, comes from heaven. James describes it this way: "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Do you understand what this means? Is that here in this life, we live in a mixed age. We live in an age where there is some good and some bad. But sin and death are the main principles. But in heaven, there is no death and there is no sin. There is only God and His power and His glory. Now, by the way, what this means, especially from James chapter 1, which I just read from, is that when you experience a good and wholesome thing, like a sunrise or a mountain, or a sudden flash of clean and wholesome love for another person, we must recognize that this is a gift from God. A good thing in this life is not a natural part of this order. This is not what we deserve. This is not the way that this world should work. Mothers should not love their children under the rules of nature. People should not be nice to each other and not be cannibals and all these other things that we have. These are all gifts from heaven by the grace of God. And by the way, what this means is that if we want to continue enjoying these sorts of blessings, if we want to enjoy a nice ice cream cone or the love of a child for their parents, is that we have to set ourselves to traveling towards God. Because you see, that's where that good gift is from. The good gift is from the permanent order in heaven. And all the bad things that we have in this world, the suffering and the death and the decay and the flux, this comes from the natural order of this life. And if we want to continue to enjoy the sickly, sweet corruption of this life, and the horror and the filth and all the bad things of this life, that wonderful experience of rage and power when we've got someone right where we want them and we can make them feel like an idiot, well, then we continue to celebrate sin and death. And we journey away from God and the things of God. Now, according to the Bible, there was a time when the good of heaven and the good of the earth was united together, and God walked with man. There was no separation between God and man. But our first father, Adam, rebelled against God. And when Adam rebelled against God, he introduced death and sin and decay into the world. And God's response to that was a temporary order. Please understand that. As you look around at this world, this is not the final and ultimate order. The reason that you have to get a haircut is a reminder that we live in a world of flux and change. And the reason that we have colds and surgery and that our bodies decay and that we die is a reminder that this is not our permanent home. This is our temporary home. Now we need to enjoy this life because the good things that we have from this life come down to us from heaven. But we also have to recognize that the suffering and the death comes from our natural order. The order that Adam and Satan conspired to bring into the world. Now, at the same time that we are living in this temporary order, God established that there would be two sorts of people in the world after Adam rebelled. In the first chapter of Genesis, they are called the seed of Eve and the seed of Cain. Now, one group of people, the seed of Cain, would completely reject God, and that they would base their entire life upon the order of death. That's why Cain built a city. He built a city to protect himself from the regime of sin and death, and from other people. But there would be another group of people, and these people would be led by Abel, who was the prophet of God, and that these people would attempt to base their life on the order of heaven. In other words, they would continue to try to have a relationship with God. And what happened? Well, Cain, who was pursuing after the order of nature, hated God, and so he murdered the prophet of God, Abel. Now further, as we carefully consider the godly line of Eve, what we discover is that there are faithful among the children of Eve. We discover that Enoch had the shortest of life. But he was the most godly man prior to the flood. What is it that we read about Enoch in Genesis 5, 23 and 24? Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He has the shortest lifespan of anyone in before the flood. And it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You see, what this means is that Enoch so participated in the heavenly order that God took him to himself. Because as the author of Hebrews tells us, Enoch pleased God. You see, the promise was always that if you based your life on the heavenly order, that God would then reward you by bringing you into His presence where the heavenly order never changed. And what the Bible teaches us is that at one time and in the end, that the temporary order of death and decay, pleasure and pain will end, and that it will be replaced by a permanent order. Now, in the permanent order, everything will be put in subjection under Jesus' feet, as we learned earlier in Hebrews 1 and 2. Now, in heaven, there will only be pleasure and glory, and in hell, there will only be decay and death. In other words, all that is good and wonderful in this life will continue on into heaven, and all that is horrible and terrible will continue on in hell. Death and decay and suffering will be the permanent order for all of eternity in hell. And the good and the wonderful and the wholesome will be a part of the permanent order in heaven. But we know that we are not yet in this final heavenly order. We have some good, we have a mixture of good and evil, but we know that we are not yet in that heavenly order completely. We read in Hebrews 2, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. We know that we are not in the heavenly order because Christ does not yet reign over this world in the same way that He reigns over His church. And so that it is through the eyes of faith that we see Jesus as crowned with glory and honor because of suffering and death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. In other words, now if we are going to journey towards God, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered for us, who experienced the bad things of this life, so that we could experience the good things of the next order. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to make a point of application here. Which order is it that you are living for? Are you living for the permanent heavenly order or for the corrupted and passing order of this world? Where is it that you put your hope? This world is a wonderful place, but we have to recognize that everything good that comes from this world comes down from God the Father in heaven. The problem is that if we begin to love the goods of this world as if they are permanent and ultimate, we will begin to invest our hope not in heaven, but rather in this passing order. And in so doing, we begin to numb our thoughts and our hearts towards the heavenly order. You see, we begin to forget that the blessings of this world do not originate here, but rather they come from God. And so what this means is that we have to strive to long for heaven and for the things of God, and we must see suffering in this life as passing. But we also must see the blessings of this life as merely tokens of the future. You see, the good things of this life are not a promise to continue in this life, but rather a promise for the world that comes. Now, part of the reason that God sends us suffering is to remind us that this is not our home. You see, the time that it is easy to long to stay in this world is when things are going well and your children are gathered around you and they're all following after the Lord, or your church is getting bigger, or you've just made that new advancement at work. Things are going well. Why would you ever want to go to heaven when it seems like you're living in heaven now? And so this is part of the reason that God sends suffering into our lives, so that our hearts will be stirred up for heaven and we will desire to be with our Lord. And so I ask you as Christians, where is your hope? Is your hope in the heavenly order to come? Is your hope in the place where Jesus Christ sits beside the majesty on high? Or is your hope here and in this life? Let's come back to the context of our passage. We needed to establish heavenly order, earthly order, temporary order, and permanent. The author of Hebrews is writing to the Jews who are being tempted to return to the Mosaic Law, and the Jews who reject Jesus are saying to them things like this: look, we still have the temple, we still have the law, we still have the priesthood. Your miracle worker, Jesus Christ, is really neat, but he's not here anymore. He's not ruling over Jerusalem, he has not cleansed the temple again. He's an interesting fellow, but he's gone. And the author of Hebrews agrees to some of this. He says in verse 4, now if he were on earth, he could not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Jesus could not be a priest on earth. If Jesus had tried to be a priest on earth and made sacrifices according to the Mosaic law, he would have been violating the law. He would have been sinning. And so it is true. By the way, this tells us, I think at least in my opinion, that likely the book of Hebrews was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so what happens is that the author of Hebrews agrees with him. You're right, Jesus isn't here. Jesus is not ruling over Jerusalem. Jesus is not in the second temple. And perhaps the Jewish people who rejected Jesus would go even further, and they would quote something like Nehemiah 9:13-14. You, and this is speaking of God, came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them, the Jewish people, from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes by law, by Moses your servant. And they'd say something like, look, we were given the perfect law by God. It came from heaven. Heaven's better than where we are. Why would we give this up? And this is where the author of Hebrews steps up and says, look, that's my point. The law is a shadow and a copy of the heavenly order. It's not the real thing. It's not the permanent thing. It's not the thing that Enoch strived from. It's not the thing that Daniel promised. It's less than that. The Mosaic law is not forever, but the heavenly order is. And we have two points of evidence from the scripture. The first is that Moses did not make the permanent temple, but rather his tabernacle was set up by men. Now the man-made tabernacle was not the promise that was given to the Jewish people in Exodus 15, verse 17. Here again that promise. This is Exodus 15, verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. You see, the ultimate promise to the nation of Israel was not a man-made dwelling. It wasn't a teeny little box where the presence of God might be once a year for the high priest. That was not the ultimate promise. The ultimate promise from God was that He would bring the nation of Israel into a place that He had made with His own hands, and that they would live with Him forever. And the faith of the godly Jew always went beyond the temple and the heavenly reality. Always. It always went beyond that. When David says that one day in your courts is better than 1,000 years elsewhere, he understood that it was not the dusty courtyard in Jerusalem that he was speaking of, but the true temple and the true tabernacle in heaven. Now the second line of evidence is the promise of the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judea. We read about that in Hebrews 8, 6, and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. In other words, what the author of Hebrews is saying, look, there is a promise in the Old Testament for a new covenant. We're in the new covenant, he says. Now the issue, by the way, is not that the Mosaic Law was a mistake by God. God hadn't thought through everything clearly, hadn't recognized the problem of sin, and so it was just a failure. The people of God were such a colossal failure that God had to sort of scramble up something new with the new covenant. He had to switch the plan of salvation. Now we know that this isn't the case, because part of the author's line of evidence is Moses' instructions were based on the heavenly order to build an earthly tabernacle, but Jesus serves in that heavenly tent. So the issue is not plan A is faulty and now we're going to move to plan B. Rather, the issue is that the old covenant has been fulfilled and replaced with the new covenant. Now, according to our text, the new covenant He mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. Now, what is meant by promises here? Does the new covenant promise something better than the whole world being blessed through Abraham's seed? Does it promise something better than someone coming from the godly line of Eve or Noah or Abraham and David to crush the head of the devil? Does it promise something better than planting the people of God on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, with your hands that your hands have established? Does it promise something greater and better than the resurrection to everlasting life that Daniel speaks to? And the answer is no. Those are not the better part of the new covenant. In that sense, the new covenant is identical to the Mosaic covenant and the covenant with Abraham and Adam and Noah and David. The new covenant is the fulfillment of all these things. Now, next week we will consider more the temporal blessings of the new covenant. But what are these faulty promises? What's the problem that the new covenant is dealing with that the old covenant didn't? If you have your Bibles, open it to Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 8. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 8. You might want to keep your finger in Hebrews because we'll be going back. This is Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 8. And if you faithfully obey the voice of your Lord, your God, being careful to do all of His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all those blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall you be in the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and all your undertake, and He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? You obey God, He will exalt you as a nation. You will be blessed in the womb. You will be blessed in the barn and in the fields. The harvest basket will always be full. In our terms, you're going to have the car you want. You're going to have the kids you want. You're going to have the education you want. You're going to have the house you want. You get everything. You win Jeopardy. The whole shebang, the whole kit and caboodle on one condition. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I have commanded you today. That's it. All you got to do is obey the law perfectly. And here's the fault of the Mosaic Covenant. Nobody ever obeyed the law perfectly. And so while there were times of comparative holiness and prosperity in the nation, it was never exhaustive and complete holiness or prosperity, and it was never a fulfillment of the prosperity because no one was ever holy enough. Solomon describes the problem of the new covenant, or excuse me, of the Mosaic covenant in this way. This is in Ecclesiastes 9, 2 through 3. Remember, we just read the blessings, and now Solomon, who is in the Old Covenant, thinks to himself about the fault of the Old Covenant. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. There is an evil that is all that is done under the world. The same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. In other words, Solomon is telling us that the fault of the Old Covenant is that human beings are insane. And our insanity is not in our ability to recognize our own temporal and passing good. But rather, our insanity is in the fact that we naturally hate God and the things of God, and we would rather do anything else than obey and love God and love our neighbor. You see, the fault of the Old Covenant is the heart of man. The temporal blessing of the Mosaic Covenant was dependent on the obedience of a people who were in love with their own sin. And beloved, do you believe that? Do you believe that independent of the Spirit of God, your heart is mad? And that without the work of Jesus Christ in your life, you would do nothing but sin. And they might be polite sins. They might be the sin where you take care of your family. Or they might be your sin where you're a really good and wholesome and moral person, but you hate God. Do you believe that your heart is insane without God? It's clever, but it is mad towards God and the things of God, and that is the fault of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant offered nothing but comparative holiness and comparative righteousness. That's why you can read these Psalms. You're reading the Psalms, and the author, who's usually David, is saying something like, God, remember my righteousness. Remember all the wonderful things. Look at this horrible and wicked person over here. Punish him. And by the way, God, forgive me for my iniquity. Because even as the psalmist is claiming his own righteousness and obedience to the law, he understands it's imperfect and that he has a need for forgiveness. And so the man who was clean, he was more clean than the unclean person. The man who sacrificed was more holy than the person who did not sacrifice. But none of them met the standard of God's law. And none of them was perfect in the earthly realm. And because of that, it is the same for all, since the same events happens to the righteous and to the wicked and to the good and to the evil. The greatest and most holy of all men were at best sinners still. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, there was a single man who obeyed the law perfectly, the God-man. He came and in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And because Jesus Christ did not have the madness of our heart, His heart was not full of evil, He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, and a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. Because Jesus is a man, He can reconnect the broken link between heaven and earth. In other words, Adam walked with God. There was a link, a perfect link between God and man before the fall. And that perfect link has been reestablished by the God-man Jesus Christ. And yet not everything has been put in subjection to his feet, and so we still live in the temporary order. Now, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, the link between God's order in heaven and on earth was through the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Law, with its priesthood and its burdensome regulations and its conditional promises, were the only way to establish a link with God. But after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the line between the eternal order in heaven and the worldly order is Jesus. It is not the law. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus is now the only link to heaven. As Peter says in Acts 4, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Because you see, what happened is Jesus Christ came and he made the old obsolete. Now, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, if I had been a rabbi and you'd come to me and said, "I want to follow God," I would say, "Here's what you have to do. You have to believe in God, you have to repent, and get circumcised, and follow the dietary law, and. Now, there was faith, and salvation came through faith in the Old Covenant as well as in the New Covenant. But then came the burdensome regulations, and then came the temporal blessings that were conditional. Now, my Christian friends, I know that it can be hard not to cast your eyes on the temporal blessings of the Old Covenant. We read these words in Deuteronomy 29:9. "Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, and you may prosper in all that you do." Wow! All you have to do is you love your neighbor as yourself, love God, everything that you do prospers. No limitation. As long as you're not sinning, everything prospers. But that is not the promise of the New Covenant. Now, the New Covenant is enacted on better promises, which seems strange to us, but it seems strange to us because our hearts and minds are in the temporal order rather than in heavenly order. Now, the reason that the blessings are now no longer conditional on our obedience to the law is because of Jesus Christ's work. As we will learn in the coming week, the promises are also better because Jesus Christ's sacrifice is efficacious. The Jewish people had to go and give sacrifices that were symbols and signs. They were like the Lord's table. They were efficacious. But in the New Covenant, Christ's sacrifice does save. And he died and paid the penalty so that his people could live in the eternal reality where there is no shadow. And this, by the way, as we learned 2 weeks ago, is why Christ's sacrifice cannot be repeated. Now, as I mentioned, one of the temptations of New Covenant believers is to demand the promises of the Old Covenant. And it is to wish that God would bless us now. That God would look down upon our obedience and reward us with health and wealth and ease of life. And we say things like this: God, I know you like expositional preaching. I know that you like people who are serious about their sin. So see, what you need to do, God, is grow my church and make me famous. And then if that happens, you'll be glorified through me here. Or we go to God and we say, "God, you see, I've been a really, really good parent, and you might not have noticed, but one of my little ones is getting a bit rebellious. This makes me look bad, God, and I think it makes you look bad, so you need to fix it because of my obedience." You see, that's called the Old Covenant. That's not the New Covenant. The New Covenant is that we come to God and we say, "God, I'm going to obey you the best that I can because of the work of the Spirit of God, and you, God, have to work out the details." And when we go to God and we demand things from God because of our obedience, God has the right to say, "Your perfect obedience, Shane? Were you talking about your perfect expositional preaching there? Were you talking about your perfect disciplining of your children? Your perfect work at your job?" You see, the problem is that there's another way that we can approach the Old Covenant, and that is that we can say to ourselves, "I have this job because of my obedience to God. I have this health, I have this wealth, this prosperity because of my obedience to God. This is my reward for what I have done for God." And God the Father would ask you why he did not give those rewards to his Son on earth. God the Father would ask you, if you have to have a big church, Shane, why is it that my son didn't have a single follower when he died? He would say to you, parents, all of your children have to be converted because of your faithfulness? What do you think it means when it says he is a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world? You don't understand what my son did for the world upon the cross. You see, we are trying to go back to the old covenant. And the problem with demanding blessing from God on earth is it's not the promise of the new covenant. The new covenant promise is in heaven. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Christians, do you understand that when we sin, our treasure is here on earth, and it is sliding towards being treasure in hell. And when we obey God, our treasure is in heaven, and we are moving closer and closer towards our Lord. And so if you're a Christian here today and you're suffering, God has rich promises for you in this economy. His promises that you will be saved. His promises that the Spirit of God will come to you and comfort you and strengthen you, but He does not promise you what He did not give His Son on earth. And on earth, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see, the moment that we begin to think to ourselves, God will be honored through my blessing from God, I demand this honor, God, we're asking for something that Jesus Christ was not given, nor were any of the prophets given. Why do you think the prophets were martyred? Why do you think that Abel was murdered by his brother Cain? He was murdered by his brother Cain because he loved the heavenly order and he looked for his glory in heaven and not on earth. Why do you think that Enoch died at 365 years when sinners lived for hundreds of years beyond him? Because his reward was not found in the temporal blessing of this life, but rather in heaven with God. And so if you're a Christian here today who is sorrowing because of your sin, and the sin of others, and you are acquainted with grief, and from you men hide their faces, as long as you remain faithful to Christ, you are sharing in His suffering. And Christ's suffering was not merely being on the cross. Christ's suffering was being the Son of God and working in a carpenter shop for low wages. Christ's suffering was the fact that He walked into Jerusalem and not every person in that city hit the dirt in worship of Him. Christ's suffering was standing beside an incompetent Roman pagan who attempted to have a philosophical conversation with God. That was Christ's suffering. And when you live your life where your glory is found in heaven, that's your suffering. You're right, Jesus Christ died for you. You don't deserve, because of Christ's word, the lousy job that you have. But if you struggle and strive for your glory on heaven, you won't get the true blessing that awaits you in heaven. You must understand that the new covenant blessing is found in Jesus. And I don't say this to say that all of Christian life is suffering. It's not. The Christian life is wonderful. And there are temporal blessings. If you want to ensure that your children don't become Christians, try not being a Christian. Statistically, it'll work out. If you want to ensure that your life is miserable, be a drunkard. If you want to ensure that you'll get a venereal disease, celebrate the glory of conjugal relations outside of marriage. But that's not the true blessing. The true blessing is found in heaven. And it is in heaven that our Lord Jesus Christ awaits for us. And if you're a Christian here today who's suffering, understand why you're suffering. It's not a punishment. But it is an awful lot like trying to draw your heart away from the things of this world. It is God telling you, now is the time to desire heaven. Now is the time to find your glory, not here on earth. but rather in Jesus Christ in heaven. My non-Christian friends, allow me a word with you. As a minister of the New Covenant, I cannot promise you temporal wealth or health. In our congregation right now, there are people who are facing things as Christians that are so overwhelming to me, I don't even have Bible verses to point them to. All I can say is I'll pray for you. We have people in our congregation who are sick. We have people who are underemployed and unemployed. We have prayer requests that have gone years unanswered. As a minister of the New Covenant, I can't tell you that if you obey God perfectly or mediocrely, that there's going to be some kind of earthly blessing for you. I can't. If you are from a strong Muslim family and you became a Christian, there's a good chance your Muslim family will try to kill you. If you're a Jewish family, they'll ostracize you. It works the same everywhere else. I cannot promise you an easy family life. I can't promise you anything except for eternal life. I can promise you treasures and blessings in heaven based on repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing that I can promise you is I can promise you joining Christ in His suffering. That's why in the Bible it tells you to count the cost before you become a Christian. Because you see, I can't promise you anything in the temporal order except for what God gave His Son Jesus Christ. But I can promise you blessings in heaven that far surpass anything that you can imagine in this life. I can promise you that the good thing that you have here, and I'm talking about the mundane goods like an ice cream cone on a hot day, I can promise you that the good and true joy of that exists in heaven. And I can promise you that the good and true joy that comes to a mother when she loves her child, that the good and true joy that comes to a soldier when he fights for something good, when he places himself between an evil enemy and his people, I can promise you that joy in spades in heaven. But you have to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to believe that the evil in this world is caused by the madness in your heart. And that the only way that you can overcome the madness of that sin is by believing in Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Spirit would convince each and every one of us that the true reality is in heaven. And Lord, that each and every one of us might begin the journey towards heaven through Your Holy Spirit and Your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.